Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We have come back to review the Beatitudes again. Verse 1. Lord God, as we come now to this text again, we ask for your blessing, for without your blessing, without you standing over us and delivering your priestly benediction, we gain nothing. Help us to have ears to hear now. For your name's sake, amen. Verse 1. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Yes, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For just so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Last week we began to look at the Beatitudes as, I described them as declarations of blessedness for kingdom citizens. Specifically, we noted that Jesus' main preaching was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is here, it is present now, and it is for those who believe. But that issue of kingdom is prominent. Jesus preached the same message of kingdom that was preached through ages past. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses, David. It was preached by Jesus then. And it was preached by churches that we read about in the book of Acts. And it is preached by true churches even today. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's part of this whole declaration of kingdom. And really, well, it's this whole declaration of kingdom that not only the Beatitudes focus on, but all of the Sermon on the Mount. And so these Beatitudes are really just chocked full of descriptions of what a kingdom citizen is supposed to look like, what the kingdom is going to look like. In fact, it's amazing at how themes of kingdom keep coming up in the Scriptures, especially, though, in the book of Matthew. For example, Matthew 1:1, we read about the genealogy of Jesus, which is the royal line of David. Kingdom theme begins. Matthew chapter 2, the Magi from the east were seeking a king of the Jews. Kingdom. Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist preached a message of kingdom repentance. Kingdom. And so then we read last week in Matthew 4 that Jesus preached a gospel of the kingdom. Well, here in the Beatitudes then in chapter 5, we get what I'm calling kingdom blessings. And if we were to go on to chapter 6, we'd learn how to pray. May thy kingdom come. So, we don't have time to go into all those numerous accounts, but you think Matthew's trying to teach us something. Kingdom is all over this. And it's no trivial thing then when the Beatitudes designate and describe a specific kind of individual and says to that kind of individual, Blessed are you, because yours is the kingdom of God. In other words, you have kingdom entrance. We also learned last week that the man who has a deep awareness of his spiritual neediness, who's been confronted by a holy God and knows full well that he has no rights before the great king, that is the kind of man who bears the mark of a citizen of the kingdom. What was the name of that mark? We called it poorness of spirit last week. Well, the main point for tonight, then, is that kingdom entrance belongs to that kind of man. And that character trait of that kind of man is really the source and the mountain stream out of which all the other Beatitudes flow. Because once you're in the kingdom, will your gracious Heavenly Father not give you all things? God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's what the Scriptures tell us, aren't they? Every spiritual blessing. And so we need to understand that the first beatitude is a declaration of kingdom entrance. The rest of them are blessings that flow from that. Here in these beatitudes, we read about some of those blessings. So we take up tonight the second one, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's been pointed out that the unspiritual man tends to laugh at this blessing, to scoff at it, to cast scorn on it. Because how can mourning and weeping be something good, they say? How could it ever be good? Of all of the emotions that we could say might be blessed, why this one? Why would anybody want to be sad? By show of hands, who likes to be sad? No! And so the world reads this and laughs and says, well, as much as being comforted is a good thing, I get that part of the beatitude. It generally indicates a good result in the end. Okay, went through some hardship and then you're comforted, fine. But Mr. Worldly Wise Man looks at this and says, no thank you. I'd rather just skip the pain in the first place so that I won't have to have the pain. I don't want to mourn. I don't want to mourn just so that I will be comforted. No thank you. And so this beatitude really bumps up against us and censures the way that we think and live in general. I mean, think about it. So much of the way that we live our life, the daily activities we do, are designed to avoid pain and sorrow. Right? We hope, for example, to be able to live longer lives so as to avoid the pain and the sorrow of having to say goodbye to a loved one. Or we buy good shoes so that we can avoid the sorrow of stubbing our toes. Or when we build houses and barns, we do so to protect us from the woes of the weather. Or when our children fall and scrape the knee, what do? We bandage them up really quick so that the pain doesn't have to last. And at the end, when it comes to the very end of life, we buy insurance policies to protect our families from the pain and the tears and the hardships that might arise after you're gone. See, everywhere we are trying to avoid pain and sorrow. And in general, that's a good thing. At least it's viewed as a good thing, and I'd say it probably is. How then is it that Jesus says, the weeping man, the crying man, the sad man, the distraught man, the troubled one, is blessed? Very interesting. It goes against everything we know in our natural selves. I tell you, last time I cried, I didn't look blessed. I sure didn't feel blessed. Well, it's this kind of tension that just goes to reveal the very wide gulf there is between the ways of the world and the messages of the kingdom of heaven. Because naturally, we think that high, jovial spirits is what's blessed. Blessed is he who is smiley and carefree. Blessed is he who laughs a lot. Blessed is he who doesn't have to think on serious matters and doesn't want you to either. Is that not the way the world thinks? We all know people like that. This is the way the world wants us to think. See, that kind of man laughs at this beatitude. But to that kind of thinking, Jesus says, no, no, no. Blessed really is those who mourn. Because there's a special kingdom blessing in that. You will be comforted. Well, what does Jesus mean by this then? Well, we can see again that there are three parts to these beatitudes, as I mentioned last time. Number one, the declaration itself, blessed are. Then comes the stated kingdom trait, in this case, those who mourn. And then comes the stated kingdom blessing, for they shall be comforted. Let us first consider briefly the declaration itself. Blessed are. I didn't do this last week, and I won't do it hereafter, but it's important to recall that those two little words, blessed are, which start off each of these Beatitudes, are not just two tiny little words. Well, they are two little words, but there's something special about the way those function here. Let us not belittle a declaration of blessedness. For remember, in these Beatitudes, we have the King Himself declaring to you, His people, that what He wants your life to look like and is making your life to look like, and what your life will look like in glory. In other words, even though we are looking at just these first two little words here, blessed be, these should admonish us to receive the rest of the Beatitude with a certain kind of reverence and submission and humility and earnest. Because kind of like Aaron the priest standing over the people, about to give his priestly benediction, here we have Christ Jesus the King giving his priestly benedictions over his people. Blessed are you in the name of the Son of God. And there's something very special about that. We ought to be waiting with bated breath to hear, what is Jesus going to say next? What is this kingdom trait? Do I have this kingdom trait? What is this blessing? Jesus, am I going to be someone who receives this blessing? Am I such a kind of person that might receive this blessing from the King of Kings? I hope you are. We'll find out as we consider in the second part. Because I tell you, woe to the person who ends up being like Esau, who goes up to his father and says, bless me too, Father. Me too. Is there not a blessing left over for me? We need to be blessed by Christ. So again, the formulation of these Beatitudes is very, very important. Secondly then, let us look then at the kingdom trait. Blessed are those who mourn. Who are those who mourn then? Well, what does it mean to mourn? This word could just as easily be translated as crying, lamenting, weeping, various stages of sadness attached to it. But it's not very helpful to translate it in any of those ways because it still begs the same question. Why are those considered blessed things by Jesus when typically they are not? Blessed are those who cry? Well, there are two contextual things that we need to keep in mind as we look at this. Number one, we have to keep in mind the overall message of Jesus as it's presented by Matthew. The overall message, the overall message of salvation is what I'm talking about. The gospel. You have to place this in the context of that gospel of the kingdom message Jesus has been preaching on the whole. The second thing we have to keep in mind is the relation between this Beatitude and all the other Beatitudes. I pointed this out briefly last week, that these Beatitudes are not haphazard or random. They're not a collection of wise sayings. They are not unrelated. Indeed, one flows out of the next, out of the next, out of the next. There's no order to them. And so if we keep those two things in mind, it will help us out as we look at Jesus' message encapsulated in these various Beatitudes. Remember how we read last time? I read a big chunk of chapter 4 and then started into chapter 5. There we actually get a glimpse of the way that Matthew summarizes Jesus' whole message. It came in two parts. Part A, repent. Part B, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance and gospel declaration. They go hand in hand here. Last week, the Beatitude, poor in spirit, focused on the at-hand part. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. You have kingdom entrance. The kingdom is here for you, for those kinds of people. But this beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. This beatitude focuses more on the repent part. In fact, this summary statement up in chapter 4, that two-part, repent, for the kingdom is at hand, is very much providing the outline basis for how we need to read these Beatitudes. Last week was the introductory Beatitude, introducing kingdom entrance, but that kingdom entrance is only open to those who have first heard the first part of Jesus' message. Repent. If you don't hear that first part, you cannot own the second part. You understand? Make sense? It's repentance, then, that this second beatitude deals with. And this is confirmed by both its place and connection with the other beatitudes. Because the first was poor in spirit, wherein that man encountered his holy God. Pure, undefiled. And that man who has the Spirit of God revealed in him discovered that he had a nasty sin in him. It was a man who was now astonished at his sinfulness, who says with Isaiah, "Woe is me!" That is the kind of man who will then begin to mourn and cry and weep and lament. Because that kind of man who's poor in spirit cannot help but begin to cry over his sins. After he has been humbled in his encounter with the Almighty, he cannot help but sink down to the dust and cry, "Woe is me!" He cannot help but exclaim along with David, "Give ear to my cry! Store up my tears in a bottle." The humility worked in the heart of a child of God that we call poorness of spirit will always, always, always lead to that kind of godly sorrow that Ezra felt when he fell down appalled at the sin of the people. Have you ever felt appalled at your sin? Appalled. We don't use that word very much. But it says Ezra fell down appalled until the evening sacrifice. Apparently unable to move. He was so filled with mourning. Have you ever hated your sin? Loathed it? Does it make you sick to think about? Does it leave you speechless and with tears in your eyes? Or recall the story of the repentant tax collector. When that rich tax man stood on the far outskirts of the temple, so distraught over his sin so as to not even lift his brow heavenward, but he cried, "God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner." See, there we're getting a glimpse into the kind of kingdom sorrow that Jesus says is a blessed sorrow. Blessed, blessed crying. So blessed is he who is poor of spirit, and then blessed is he who mourns. One flows into the next. And just like the first beatitude, keep in mind that this is not a command for us to go out and do. Certainly, we are commanded to cry over our sins. But that's not what this is saying. Remember, what we are getting here is a declaration of blessedness. And who is it that's blessed? Well, he who mourns. What we get here then is a description of the kind of man that already bears the marks of a kingdom citizen. The first mark was that of poorness in your person. The second mark is mourning over your sin. And as a mark of a kingdom citizen, this is very instructive. What it implies is that the kingdom has no citizens who have not to some degree begun to mourn over their sins. Every child of God weeps because he is so sad that he is hurting his daddy. You children, when your parents ask you to do something, when your dad asks you to do something, don't you like to give your dad pleasure by following and being obedient? What if your dad asked you something really, really special? Son, this is really important. I really want you to do this for me. Yes, Dad, I'll do that. And then you didn't do it. And your dad was so distraught over it. Wouldn't that make you sad? How much more so with your Heavenly Father? Now, let me be clear. This sorrow is not a depressive state of mind. That's not what we're talking about. Blessed are those who mourn, but a Christian need not always go around wearing a frown. That would be unfortunate indeed. I don't want us moping about, heads hanging low all the time. Sensitivity toward our sin is simply not the same as depression, points out Sinclair Ferguson. And Jesus also is not speaking about the kind of false piety that goes around trying to convince people how sorry you are for your sin. Who just wears that grave, sober-minded facial expression that let people know that you care very much about the things of God. No, this is between you and God. Furthermore, some of us are of a more melancholy personality and are easily given to moodiness or somber thinking. But blessed godly sorrow cannot be found through a natural temperament. That was one of my points from last week. Just as poorness of spirit was seen to be God working in your soul, so too with mourning. That's why the Scriptures tell us that it is God's kindness that leads you to repentance. It's not anything in you. It's not a sorrowful disposition or a mournful state of mind that comes through natural kinds of mourning. This is not a sorrow in the ordinary sense, you see. This is a sorrow in a spiritual sense. Now the third part, the kingdom blessing. For they shall be comforted. If the weeping of the Christian is found in that broken, contrite spirit of David when he begged God for mercy, perhaps a glimpse of the comfort that we speak of here can be found in passages like Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, I preached through this some weeks ago. It's a good reminder. This is one of the high points of Isaiah. Verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that's cast over all the peoples, the veil that's spread over the nations, and he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away every tear from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. What a promise. Every tear from every eye. Those of you who feel deeply over your sins, those of you who cry constantly in your spirit because of the evil that resides in you, and you know it is there and you hate it, those of you who struggle with sin and who wish desperately that you were good enough, wishing that you didn't cause pain to your Heavenly Father anymore, you need to hear this verse. He will swallow up death forever. That reproach of your sin that you bear, he takes it away, he says. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we do still feel the reproach of our sin in part. It does not throw a reproach upon us in the sight of God. In God's eyes, the Christian has been declared free from all guilt. But as often as sin wages war in our members, you know you feel a certain amount of reproach. A certain covering, a certain veil and shadow that lies over your existence. And so as often as we see them, they should move us again to that woe is me sort of attitude. And then this should move us to cry out with Paul, wretched man that I am! Who will save me from this body of death? Then comes the blessing. In that text, oh wretched man that I am, but praise be to God through Jesus Christ my Lord. The same Lord who will swallow up death forever and take away the reproach of my sin, that reproach that haunts me day and night, the one who will dry up my tears, and then he leads me by still waters and will restore my soul. Yeah, you are wretched. And as I look at us, I don't see anyone here who's not wretched. But that's the thing of it. The Apostle Paul wants us to come to terms with that. And then he says, but praise be to God, because God's grace saves us from being very, very wretched creatures. And in saving us, he invites us to the rich banquet of the great King, invites us as royal sons and daughters, and says, come to my banquet. This is the kingdom privilege to those who have these kingdom traits worked in them by the Spirit. And so I would ask you, has the Spirit of God worked in you these traits? Do you have the kind of poorness of spirit that only comes from God? Do you have the sorrow for your sin that only comes from God? Blessed is he who mourns over his sin, because when he does, he will be comforted, like this text explains. A few applications then before we end. In one of his writings, a certain pastor has made the case that the church today has forgotten the spiritual exercise of mourning for our sins. No doubt this is true. But if mourning for our sins really is a kingdom trait, and if we've then forgotten that exercise, then we might as well be asking, where are the Christians? You see. Because the point is, there are no citizens of the kingdom who have not begun to mourn over their sin. And so the first question is one that we must begin with ourselves. Have I mourned for my sin? Ask yourself, have I mourned for my sin? Have I been humbled in the dust? Have I pleaded for mercy? Have I felt that great sorrow of having disrespected and offended my Lord? Do I weep because so many times I've spat in the face of God? And not just weep, I'm not just asking, did you do this at some point in the past? I'm not asking, did you do this back at your conversion? But the mature Christian learns to weep all the more. Because as we grow in grace, one of the terrible and awesome, wonderful things the Lord does is reveal more of our sin to us. And so the mature, aged Christian ought to be even more sensitive to his sin, because he sees more of it. When you were converted at age 19, you saw about this much of your sin. And by the time you were 28, you saw about this much of your sin. And those of you who are of gray hairs, I don't envy you, because you know even more of your sin. One day, I will know more of my sin too than I do right now. And yet I do envy you, because that's part of growing in grace. And the more you know your sin, the more you will love your Savior, because He saves you from all of that. So not only have I mourned, but do I mourn right now over my present daily sins? The second application widens out that perspective just a little bit and asks ourselves, do I mourn over other people's sins? Why should I mourn over other people's sins? I got enough mourning over my own sins to do. Well, remember, the Christian weeps because his precious Lord is spat upon and defamed. And that doesn't just happen when you do it. It happens when your godless neighbor does it, and the guy down the street, and the criminal in the newspaper. Doesn't it make you sad when other people blaspheme the name of God? Doesn't it move you to sorrow when others cast shame and disrepute on Christ's church? It ought to. It ought to bring a tear to our eye when others smack him in the face and say, "I don't want your love, Jesus." Jesus himself actually mourned over other people's sins, didn't he? When he cried over Jerusalem, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood, but you would not have it that way." He cried over their sins. And so we too ought to foster a tenderness toward other people's sins. I say a tenderness, not an intellectual understanding of it, a tenderness toward it. You'd be surprised how much more you pray for people as you are tender toward their sins as well. A third application to consider is, well, I guess I could word it this way. Are we, as the body of Christ, and those of you who are not in Christ, this is an application question for you too. Do we even have a somber enough habit of thinking to even allow these kinds of thoughts a place in our mind? Do we have it in us to mourn, in other words? Because if we carry ourselves only ever in a carefree, jovial spirit, filling our minds only with thoughts of bliss and the fun event that we're going to go do tomorrow and the adventure that we will undertake next week and the high-spirited times we're experiencing right now, can you see how your brain is too filled up? You don't have time for the things of God all of a sudden. That's why the book of 1 Peter commands us, "Be ye sober-minded, setting your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to us in Christ." So there is a contrast here in this beatitude. There is a contrast between godly sorrow and worldly joviality. It doesn't come through very clearly here in Matthew's version of the Beatitude, but interestingly, this kind of jovial-spirited or jovial-unspiritual man who likes to fill his time with nothing but laughs, he seems to be condemned in Luke's version of this Beatitude. You see, apparently when Jesus preached this in Luke chapter 6, he says, "Blessed are you who mourn." But then Jesus flopped it over. "Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn." There's a contrast. So yes, we do need a deep, serious-mindedness to our faith. Absolutely. Christ and the things of eternity require nothing less. Because those who are living it up now, they don't even have a clue as to the profound gravity of sorrow that they will one day face. But in God's grace, blessed are those who mourn now over our sin. Why? Because we will be comforted in Christ. Lastly, last application question. This gets a little more personal. Personal in the sense of, I hope it engages, I hope it finds traction in your own soul. It's a potential objection that somebody here might raise. And the question is this. What if someone were to ask, "Pastor Jeremy, but I've never actually cried over my sins. Is that okay? Is that good enough?" To which I would reply, "Good enough for what? What are you getting at here?" Because like everything else that we do, even repentant tears do not earn the favor of God. And so, no, it's not good enough. And if you did cry, that wouldn't be good enough either. You can't fill up enough little bottles for God, even though the scriptures say, "Please fill up bottles with my tears." Christ, you see, is the one who earns our salvation. And we must never forget that. Going to church doesn't earn it. Going to Bible study doesn't earn it. Crying those repentant tears does not earn God's favor. Christ does. And because it is God's Spirit who is working repentance in you from beginning to end, He knows when you have genuine sorrow. He knows all about your heart. He knows when genuine sorrow is there and when it is not. You can't pull a fast one on God in that regard. So yes, mourning for our sins is one of the marks of a citizen of the kingdom. But let's admit it, it might manifest itself in different ways. The bottom line is that the kingdom has no citizens who have not to some extent had a profound sorrow for their sins. Because if you do not see the foulness of your sin, you will not see the beauty of the Savior. The idea of God sending His Son to die for your sins will be an interesting idea at best, not salvation of your soul. If you do not see the ugliness of your sin, then the gospel is not happy news to you. And so if you are struggling at all with these kinds of questions, have I cried enough? Have I looked to Christ enough? Well, let me remind you of this by analogy. Light is always brighter right after you walk out of the darkness. You know, you wake up in the morning, bright sun hits your eyes. Oh, so bright. Well, this is the same for the gospel. The more familiar you are with the dark yuckiness of your sin, the more glorious Jesus becomes. The more you will love Him. And the more you love Him, the more you will freely give yourself to Him. So if you wonder, have I mourned enough? Do I have that kingdom trait yet? Have I earned it yet? Well, no, you will never earn it. If you wrestle with that at all, don't think on that. Think on Christ. You must look to Christ. Think on everything Christ has done for you, saving you from the grossness of your sin that you once were, and then think about the purity and the glory of the Holy One of Israel. He is the one who loved your soul enough to send His Son to rescue you from the domain of darkness. And as you think on Christ, and you don't think about, have I cried enough yet, Lord? But you think on Christ, you wait and see how sorry you will grow over your sins. Because you will love Him more and more and more. And when that happens, blessed are you, for you will be comforted in Christ. And then as often as you look at yourself, you will mourn again. But as often as you look at Christ, you will be comforted. People of God, we have a profound promise here. A profound encouragement. And it is meant for your encouragement. This is why Christ brought His disciples together on the mountain that day. Notice there's a large crowd, but it says He brought His disciples to Him. Portion of them pulls away. I've got some things to tell you. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Because boy, that's what God's looking for. Blessed are those who mourn for their sins. Because there's a godly sorrow that leads unto eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father. Oh Father. Why is it that we don't mourn enough? Why is it, Lord, that we are so slow to allow the emotions that accompany godly sorrow to well up in us? Why is it, Lord, that jovial-minded worldliness is what our souls have craved? Oh, Lord, grant us minds, sober minds that want to do serious business with You. And Jesus, as often as You show us our sins more, please comfort us. Please do not allow us to be overwhelmed with discouragement. Oh Lord, please teach us to tread gently in Your presence and to always and forever hate our sins because we love you. In your name, then, dismiss us now with your blessing, with your priestly, kingly benediction. We do ask, bless us for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, go into this week and be ye sober-minded, setting your hope fully on the hope of glory set before you. Do it in a way that isn't just flippant at the start of the day, but walk through the day, reminding yourself, set your hope, set your hope, set your hope. You're dismissed.